with you this week, and I do thank the Assembly for the opportunity of gathering, and also thank you for your presence over these meetings. We have covered a fair bit of ground in the past four meetings, and we're turning now to the subject that we've left to the very last, which I have entitled Keeping Love Alive Over the Long Years. I didn't say the long weary years, I said the long years of marriage. And so we'll turn to some scriptures which perhaps give us just a little bit of insight into how that is possible. We've dealt with marriage because it's a vital issue today, and it is a matter that is denied by the world as far as biblical marriage is concerned, and it's a matter that it behoves us all just to be careful about, particularly those who are thinking of marriage, and all who are married as well, to be careful that the devil does not get the advantage over us. So we're turning, first of all, to the Old Testament, and we're turning to the prophecy of Hosea, which immediately follows the book of Daniel and Hosea, and we are turning to the first of what are wrongly called the minor prophets. The book of Hosea, please. And verse number 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, verse number 2 of chapter 1. Go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 6, And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. Verse 8, Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Chapter 2, please. Verse number 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but she will not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me then than now. Now, can we go back, please, to the Song of Songs? The Song of Solomon, please. The Song of Songs immediately follows the book of Ecclesiastes. The Song of Songs, please. And reading in chapter number 2 of the Song of Songs. Verse number 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Verse number 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart on the mountains of Bether. By night, that word night there is plural, in the nights, on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Chapter number 5, please, reading at verse number 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling there upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but by my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The Gospel by John, please. And reading in the second chapter of the Gospel by John. And at the beginning of the chapter. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I want just to look at 1 or 2 verses in the second epistle of Timothy, and chapter number 3. Verse 1. This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-bearers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of these somewhat scattered verses of Scripture to us this evening. I want this evening to look at Scripture and to find from the Word of God the ingredients in a marriage that keeps love alive and keeps it from dimming and growing cold. And we will look at it in this way. I want us to notice, first of all, that there is in the Word of God clearly laid out for us a love that displays and a love that destroys true love. And we will be seeing that there are certain things that we can love that really are the enemy of true love. And we will see that these can make an impact on the relationship between a husband and a wife. So I will deal first of all with a love that truly destroys true love. And then I want to see 3 things after that. I want to look to the Song of Songs and see what caused love to falter. Because we will see in the Song of Songs that love did falter. And we will examine why that should be. And then I want to turn your attention to the book of John, the Gospel by John. And I want to see there what the Lord Jesus has to tell us about a love that does not falter, but about a love that fails. And we get that in the 2nd chapter of the Gospel by John, in the account of the marriage at Cana of Galilee. And then I want to turn your attention to 3 little expressions that we get from 3 parts of the Word of God that will define for us clearly at the end of our meditation, not a love that falters and not a love that fails, but a love that is fulfilling. And we will see that this evening. So there is faltering love, and there is failing love, and there is fulfilling love. And we will be looking at Scripture to see what it has to teach about these separate issues. It's a remarkable fact that it is commonly accepted that there are 3 love books in the Bible. The first, of course, is the book of Ruth. And that is the story of the love, not between the husband and wife who went down to the land of Moab, although we do believe that the wife was a spiritual woman and it was the husband who dragged her down. I don't mean that literally, but I mean it metaphorically. But nevertheless, there was a love story between Ruth and Boaz, which was very real. And then the second love book of the Bible is the Song of Songs that we've read something of this evening. And that is a remarkable story, and I do believe it to be the story of the love between the young King Solomon and the first love that ever he had, a Shunammite from the northern portion of his kingdom. And then we notice that the third love book of the Bible, strangely enough, is the prophecy of Hosea. And it is the story of the love between Hosea and the woman Gomer. And there is a record of that, and lessons for Israel, but lessons also for us today. Now, it's a remarkable fact that if you look at these three love books in the Bible, they are all books that contain difficulties. They are all books that highlight difficulties in the love relationship between husband and wife. If you take Naomi and you take her husband, you will see there was a difficulty there, that he took her down to the land of Moab. Now, he did so deliberately, and he deliberately failed to use what was available to him so that it was not necessary for him to go down to the land of Moab, because there was a kinsman called Boaz who would have redeemed them, and it was not necessary to go down because of the famine. But nevertheless, there was a problem there. And when you turn your attention to the Song of Songs, we will see this evening that there were three specific problems that affected the love between the Shunammite and the Shulamite and the king. And these three particular problems are quite easily identified and highlighted in the sections of the book that we read together. And then, of course, in Hosea's book and his wife Gomer, there is a problem, a very serious problem. Because in this book we find that this woman is an unfaithful wife. And it is reckoned, if you look carefully at chapter number 1, that probably only the first child born was actually fathered by Hosea. You notice it says in verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. If you look very carefully at the word that is used, you will find that right at the very beginning, when the first child is mentioned, it does say that Gomer took, that he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. But of the two that followed, it does not say that he bore him a daughter and he bore him a son. It's only said of the first of the three. And so that would indicate that the two who followed, the daughter and the son who followed, were born out of wedlock, and the behaviour of Hosea, rather his wife, in chapter number 2, would support that. So in each of these, the point I'm making, and let's get it over very quickly before we start, that each of these highlight difficulties and problems in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And with the background and the backdrop of that, the difficulty is to find from Scripture, how is it that you keep love alive and keep it fresh? We will see this evening that Scripture clearly teaches us what is necessary to keep it fresh. Now, of course, I'm not saying that it is. I said on Saturday, I think it was, that when folks speak about first love, they always say that's the love you have at the very beginning. I mentioned on Saturday and mentioned again, it would be a very sorry wedding day if you said to your wife in the car as she took you from the to the reception, if you said, well, you better enjoy it today, dear, because it's downhill all the way. This is me at my best. This is what you've got. This is me at my best. In a month or two, it's going to be different. So enjoy these 24 hours as long as they last. I don't think that's first love at all. I don't think it is. The thought of first love is freshness. The thought of first love is that closeness and freshness that is known, and mutual care for each other that is known at the very beginning, that should not go. Now, we know this, that when Ephesus lost the first love, you know, I, of course, deliberately said it that way because they didn't lose it. They left it. It's a very different thing to leave something and to lose something. Losing something is by accident. Leaving it is deliberately, a deliberate action. And so we find from Ephesus that they deliberately, by their conduct and by their attitude, left their first love. So there's no such thing in a marriage just to leave to gradually drift away, rather, and to lose it without being aware of the fact. Scripture warns us as to how we should act to ensure that love does continue to blossom and that it does not lose its attraction. Now let's look There are matters in Scripture which destroy true love. Now I want you to notice, please, from the book of Isaiah and chapter number 2, exactly what her attitude was that destroyed that early relationship, which was signified by the birth of a son, in verse number 3. I can only pick up one verse tonight in time to show how she thought. If you look at verse number 5 of chapter number 2, she says this: I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Now listen, it could hardly be clearer, the emphasis on the word my. So the first thing I would say that is the enemy of true love is highlighted in Hosea 2 verse 5, and the enemy of true love is self-love. If I love myself and I'm selfish and I only think about myself, that is not going to contribute to a continuation of real love. And you see this with this woman. And we don't have time to go into the whole history or what happened afterwards. I'm simply pointing out that she was totally and completely selfish. She deludes herself into thinking that self-love can bring self-satisfaction. Now, clearly in Scripture, self-love never ever brings self-satisfaction. That's quite clear from the Word of God. But she deludes herself that she can be satisfied with her lovers, my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. And she is totally and completely self-centered. That is a recipe to destroy any love that there was at the beginning. And we know of situations where it's quite clear and obvious that one party in the marriage is just consumed with self-love and just thinks about themselves and thinks about no one but themselves. Self-centered husbands and self-centered wives cause love to wither. It's as simple as that. So, the love of self. If I had to take your attention, and I didn't do it this evening, but I want to run through these fairly quickly, to the first epistle of Timothy, I would have read with you in the sixth chapter of that epistle something else. The Word of God tells us quite clearly in verse 10 of chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Now I would suggest that if it's the love of self in the book of Hosea, in that verse and other verses which teach the same, it's the love of possessions, the love of wealth. And that can destroy the love of a marriage, where that early love is blighted by a husband and wife, or by both, who have a burning ambition to become wealthy. A burning ambition to be rich. Now, if God makes you rich, that's one thing. But if you have a burning desire to do it and be there, I tell you, it will cause to wither the fruit of young and fresh love. Because, really, this is a case also in a sense of love of self, but it's now translated into the love of money is the root, not of evil, but of all kinds of evil that come up in all kinds of way. And the individual falls into temptation and a snare and into many senseless and hurtful lusts that drown them in perdition. Make it your ambition to get rich, and apart from destroying your Christian life, it will erode the love of that was first known. In Acts chapter 6, and we've now got love of self and love of possessions, we read last evening, but it comes to mind and I must mention it again. It destroyed Ananias and Sapphira. And what was this? This was the love of prominence. If they wanted to be prominent, and if there is a desire to be a prominent kind of individual, that too can suck away at true love. And then if I took your attention to 2 Timothy and chapter number 3, I learned about the love of pleasure. Now, the love of pleasure, that in that section goes without family feeling. So, where a husband and wife succumb just to a love of pleasure, family is neglected and love shrivels up. And all these are a danger to true love. But there's another one. There's another one that we found the other evening in 1 Samuel, and I mention it again. It is the love of another person. It is where a husband or a wife find their affections going towards another man or another woman. Now that's what you get in 1 Samuel, where Hannah is supplanted by Peninnah. And then, of course, her husband seeks to keep things in a balance, etc. It cannot be done. Affection like that cannot be shared. And so it is the love of someone else. And it's so easy in the life and in the society in which we live. Somebody who can appear to be so fascinating, so different, so full of life and all that kind of thing. And that just is a kind of attraction. And then there's a cup of coffee for 10 minutes and then it's another cup for 30 minutes. And before you know it, you're slipping into a situation that is disastrous and will destroy true love. Now, my brethren and sisters, that is one of the most subtle ways in our generation that is used by the adversary to destroy the true love of a marriage, whether it be on the part of the husband or whether it be on the part of the wife. It happened in the day of Hosea to the prophet and his wife Gomer. It happened, as a matter of fact, she says, I will go after my lovers in the plural. It happened there. It happened, of course, in the more controlled atmosphere of the home of Elkanah, where that second wife was taken, and it led to distress and tears, the love of someone else. So we have these, the love of self, the love of possessions, the love of prominence, the love of pleasure, and the love of another person, unlawfully so, are all things that will destroy the true love of a marriage. Now that's all negative, so let's become positive. I'm not turning your attention particularly to two sections of the Word of God. The book of the Song of Songs, let's turn back to it now because we will be referring to it. And it is a beautiful song. Well, actually, it isn't one song, it's six songs. Now, you mustn't think that the Song of Songs is just a disjointed gathering up of little bits. It's not. It actually is a very logical book. If you look, you will see that in the first poem that goes down to verse number 7 of chapter 2, the subject is wooing. He woos her. And then the second poem that goes down to the 5th verse of chapter 3, you will find there that they wander apart. And then the last poem in this section that goes to chapter 5, verse 1, he wins her. So it is just a beautiful story of how Solomon was able to win the love and the affection of this beautiful maiden to whom he is introduced. She, of course, was a Shulamite coming from the northern part of his kingdom. But I want you to notice, please, one or two things before we just look at the things that could have been a problem, but how they kept their love alive. Observe firstly that in the opening poem, you will find right down unto chapter number 7, the relationship between them, the honest relationship and the moral relationship is growing. In verse number 4, she's brought into his chambers. In verse number 12, she is at his table. And in verse number 4 of chapter 2, she is in the banqueting house. Now, do you see that? So, here is the relationship developing. She is in his chambers. In chapter number 1, verse 4, she is sitting at his table in chapter number 1, verse 12, and she finally is in the banqueting house in chapter 2, verse 4. And the banner over her was love. Now, that's the situation at the end of the first poem, verse 7 of chapter 2. But do you see what happens at the beginning of the second poem? Do you see the difference now and the change? There is a difference. Do you notice where she is now? She's in her winter quarters. She's separated from him. He's not there. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping up on the mountains, skipping up on the hill, but he's not there. She's in her winter quarters. And do you notice what divides them? Two things divide them. The mountains of chapter number 2, verse 8, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. That divides them. Then what else divides them? If you look down, you will see that what divides them is in verse number 9. The lattice, the wall. There is a wall and a lattice that are dividing them, and there are mountains to be got over. In other words, she's no longer with him. She's drifted away from him. Now, if I had to identify the problem here, I would say simply, it was the danger of unconscious drift. Suddenly, he's not there. She's drifted away. Now, this is a danger and a problem in marriage. Unconscious drift. So that you can almost forget the person you once loved. And you've gradually, under the pressure of business life, under the pressure of motherhood, under the pressure of life with children in the family, and all that's involved in all that, and the responsibilities of married life, that you never thought a thing about before you get married, they didn't exist, and anyway you would overcome them all. Suddenly he's not there. He's not there. The danger of unconscious drift. And if you look very carefully, you will see that it's he who comes leaping upon the mountains. There is a barrier. As a matter of fact, these were the mountains of Bether, and the word means the mountains of division. So a barrier's come in. And the true love of marriage, somehow, or they're not married yet, they're not married to chapter 5, verse 1, but the true love that they enjoy, somehow or other, has now gone. Now notice, please, What he says. Well, do you notice, first of all, by the way, the voice of my beloved. I can remember many, many years ago, 40 years ago, I used to go down to Dalry sometimes. I was taking the meetings there one Sunday, and there was an old couple there. It was their 60-something wedding anniversary that day. I can well remember it. Joe and Mary, I can remember them well. 60-something, I don't remember, it was well on in the 60s, I can tell you. I don't mean the 1960s, I mean the 60s of their wedding, you know. And I said, where did your wife live? And he mentioned a place about 8 miles away. And I said, how did you get there? Because there was no direct road, it was, and he had no money to work. He said, I walked there every Saturday and walked back every Saturday night. And I said, how did you do that? He said, I went leaping up on the mountains and skipping up on the hills. And he said, I came back dragging my feet. He said, there was no distance going, but it was a long road coming back. I thought that was rather nice. He said, we did that all the years of our courtship. And there she was, 60-odd years later, sitting over the fireplace and smiling at the remembrance of these days. The danger in a marriage of unconscious drift. Do you notice it takes one of them to take the initiative to restore that? Do you notice what he says? He says this. The winter is over and past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. Ah, what breaks it? You see, well, she's in her winter quarters. Surely she knows that the spring has come. Surely he doesn't need to say the spring's come. Ah, you're missing the poetic imagery, the beautiful poetic imagery. You see, the fact of the matter was, it was winter until he came. But when he came, winter became spring. Now you know, don't you, that when you're courting, there's just a little bit about that, somehow. That when you see each other, why, it didn't matter if it was raining, it didn't matter if this. So, what it was this, the answer was this, that one of them took the initiative. Just to remind the other one of the kind of person he was that she fell in love with, or vice versa. He took that initiative. He came, leaping on the mountain, skimming up in the hills. He didn't come moaning about the fact, you know, that just because you've got 4 children, I don't see why my dinner should be 10 minutes late. And by the way, I love you. You know. I mean, he didn't come with that. Or, you know, it's... I'm delighted to see you. Why are you such a mess? You know. And the answer to that always is, if a man says that, well, I said it before, if you look at yourself. You know. There you are. No. He came tenderly. And he came lovingly. And when he came, to treat her with that tenderness and that love, when he came, The winter was gone, and it was springtime again. And that's the first lesson I learned from the Song of Song. The first in that. Now look at the second time they were separated. The second time they were separated is indicated in chapter 3, verse 1, and I indicated, to quote Mr. Darby's translation, in the night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. She's lost him again. Now what's the cause this time? She's lost him again. Now, the secret is given at the end of chapter 2. Now, so often I've heard the end of chapter 2 given as a very complimentary thing to her. When she said this, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young harp upon the mountains of Bether. Ah, that's lovely. No, it's not. It's not. It's what caused the lonely nights and what caused the loneliness of chapter number 3. So actually, what does it mean? You see, he has taken her to show her the land and to show her the beauties of his kingdom, etc. And there comes a time when she says this, look, I'm going no further. I'm stopping here. I am going no further. On you go. You go until the day break and the shadows flee away. You go. I'll wait here and you go. And when you're finished, you come back to me. I can do without you at the moment. I don't need you. You go and I'll wait here and you come back to me. Ah. It's not now the question of unconscious drift. It's the question of unprofitable independence. She's saying, you go on your own. No longer with you. A husband and wife should do things together. Obviously, there's a lot they can do together. But I never like this idea that the husband, he's got his pals and he goes out two nights a week with his pals and she's got her pals and she goes out two nights a week with them. And it's a regular thing. The word cleave that we get and the word join that we get in the Epistle to the Ephesians actually is the word glued. In other words, you don't lead two independent lives and just touch base together occasionally. That's a recipe for love diminishing. No, the whole point of marriage is that you want to be with that person and your lives to be together as one. Now she says, no, on you go. Now, the only question you might have with me is, and I used to find this strange about this, it says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, what would you be doing during the night? What would they possibly be doing during the night? And then I discovered, it wasn't during the night at all. Let me read it another way. Until the day breathes and the shadows lose their outline. Until the day breathes. The thought of the day breathing is when the cool of the night comes in. And the shadows that lengthen as the afternoon goes on, when the sun goes down, actually disappear. Now that's an alternative rendering that I believe is right. For this reason, that would mean that what she says, until the cool of the night, you go till the end of the day, and then at night come back. Else, why would he be travelling during the night? It's during the day. Until the day breathes, and the shadows lose their outline. An alternative, which is the one I choose for that. And it gives sense to the... So she's saying, I'm going to be independent. You go, and you spend your day the way you want to spend your day. Now, I'm speaking to wise men and wise women. I'm not saying that you should be always together every place at the same time. You understand that. What I'm saying is that your interests in life should be joint interests. And I'm not saying that you ladies shouldn't have a night to meet some of your friends. You understand what I mean. We should not develop parallel lives when we're married. That the husband has his interests, the wife has her interests, and this is the problem of independence. Now, do you notice? It cost her, and it did cost her. Now, there is another danger to lessening the love that we should have for each other. The core problem of independence. Now look at chapter number 5 and you get a third problem. You get this? The marriage, of course, takes place in chapter 5, verse 1. Do you see that? I have eaten my honeycomb, I have drunk my wives, I came into my garden. That's him coming to take her as his wife. I came into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my vare, etc. And do you see the wedding party? I have drunk my wine. Oh, friends, drink, ye beloved. The friends of the bridegroom are there. And then she loses him again. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved. He comes to the door, and she says, I'm tired. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Let him go. He puts his hand in at the door, and she changes her mind, but he's gone. He's gone. So this is not the problem of independent lives. This is not the problem of casual drift. This is the problem of lethargy. Of deliberate exclusion. Lethargy. Just no time for each other. Just no time to spare for each other. Now in marriage it is vital that a husband and wife find time to spend together. And she says, no, I'm too tired. Off you go. Again, wives get tired, as do husbands get tired. And I'm speaking again as to wives, folk. You understand what I mean. And this is the teaching behind this. The cause, she excluded him deliberately. And you see the trouble that she got into. Now, how was that problem overcome? It was overcome at the beginning of chapter number 6. Because at the beginning of chapter number 6, verse 2, he's back in his garden. He's recovered ground. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that? How did he come back again? That beautiful description of him at the end of chapter 5 is the answer. The reason he went was to make him appreciate, or make her appreciate him. And when she appreciated him, he was back. So, lethargy. The problems of lethargy in a marriage can be overcome when there is a mutual love and respect for each other. And he thought highly of her, clearly, and she thinks highly of him. So, when there is the danger of love becoming lethargic, of that, and love is not just an emotional thing. It's much deeper than that. It's lethargic, and it's clearly dimming. Well, just to stand back, and if we don't lead independent lives, and if we don't just gradually drift away, well, we come to appreciate each other just a little bit more. And in appreciating each other, that feeling of love that we enjoyed before then can return. I want to tell you this because I believe it to be true because I've seen it at work. I've seen it. And I've seen it on more than one occasion. And I've said this to people, that when they say, I no longer love her, or when she says, I no longer love him, I say, what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it? I'm going to leave because I no longer... What's that got to do with it? Well, I don't. Well, you're supposed to love them, absolutely. I'll tell you what that's got to do with it. That is a result of faults in your relationship that can be put right. And we will see this afternoon, this evening, how they can be put right. And when somebody says, I no longer love him or love her, that is no excuse for believers breaking up a marriage. Absolutely no excuse whatsoever. It is an outstanding scandal. Because the scripture tells you exactly how true love can be rekindled, and we'll see it very shortly, how it can be rekindled. But in this case, he came back because she appreciated him. And there was that mutual appreciation. She came to appreciate him as much as he clearly appreciated her. And you know, don't you, what she says? She said, He says, he gives her a great compliment. "You are terrible," he says, "as an army." If you look at that very clearly, with banners. Verse number 4. I suppose you may have heard me on about that. I suppose you know what that means, terrible. If you look, she says, you know, he says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." That was the highest city in the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the highest in the southern kingdom. "You are beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Now, I never ever paid my wife that compliment, you know. But, you know, if you really want to delight her one day, say, "Darling, I want to tell you, you are terrible as an army with banners." And if she turns away and says, "I don't know what you mean," says, "Surely you know the scripture." It was a tremendous compliment, he was saying. You see, the word "terrible" didn't have the connotation that we have. Now, the key is in an army with banners. You know, don't you? I always quote this. If you go to Edinburgh Castle and you cross the Esplanade up to the gate, look to the right and you'll see a large tomb. I don't know whether it's a monument or a tomb. I certainly think the man's bones are behind there. It's a huge thing. And it's erected in the memory of one Ensign Ewart that you've never heard of. But Ensign Ewart, what did he do that gained him such an edifice right at the gate almost of Edinburgh Castle? Well, the clue is that he fought in the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. And he was the individual who claimed the first of the Imperial Eagles. Now, folks think because he was a Scotsman, he did because he thought it was gold. It was actually gold paint. And maybe that disappointed. But that probably gave him the impetus. He clawed his way through and he captured, you know, one of these Imperial Eagles. And if you want to go into the museum in Edinburgh Castle, you can see it with the laurel and an N for Napoleon and the Imperial crown on it. The eagle that was captured at Waterloo. Now, why was that so vital? Because a regiment without its banners was a defeated regiment. You lose your banners, defeated regiment. When the American War of Independence ended, the British Army marched, the armies of Lord Cornwallis, marched to surrender there on the plains at Yorktown, and they played the tune "Turning the World Upside Down," and then they cast down their banners. They were defeated. He says to her, "You are an overcomer. You're terrible as an army with banners. You haven't been defeated." My brethren and sisters, let us be overcomers in marriage, in the sense that the devil will always attack marriage by these things. Let us be overcomers. And let us ensure that we are not ignorant of his devices, because he is out to cause such problems. The demands made on a husband sometimes, the unreasonable demands made by his employer as to how long he's to be away and all that, and the demands made on a wife bringing up children nowadays, with all the problems and difficulties and worries and concerns that have, can stretch a relationship. Let us be, brethren and sisters, terrible as an army with banners, overcomers. And let us not let lethargy and independence and a gradual drift affect the true love of a marriage that started well. We have all that in the Song of Songs. There's much more, but I'm sure you know the book well. Let's turn now to John chapter 2. I did call the Song of Songs "Love Faltering." Now we're coming to "Love Failing," because the wine failed. I see this. The way I'm going to look at this evening is just to look at it as a salutary lesson on a wedding day. What was lost? Well, the Word of God tells us they had no wine. What does wine speak about in the context of John chapter 2? Speaks about joy. Speaks about joy. The scripture tells me it's right so to think about it. Yeah. So here is a marriage where the joy has gone. That's the background. The joy has gone out of the marriage. Now, nobody seems to have been responsible for that. There's no record in scripture. shows there being a responsibility. The ridiculous idea that the wine ran out quick because the Lord Jesus brought his disciples who were unexpected guests does not even warrant one second consideration. Here we have the fact that the wine had gone. For whatever reason, the joy had gone out of the marriage feast. And for whatever reason, sometimes the joy can go out of a marriage. It becomes mundane. Besieged by the ordinariness of circumstances. And the joy goes out of it. Really does. Now, this is the problem that is faced in the second chapter of the Gospel by John. Now, I want you to notice, firstly, the wine failed. But then I want you to notice, secondly, that the servants obeyed. Do you notice that there were set 6 water pots of stone and they obeyed? Now, I want you to notice this, please. They could have scoured the wine shops of the town for wine, but they didn't do that. They did not use a resource in the world. They used the resource of Christ. Now, when a marriage gets into difficulty, a believer does not need to turn to the resources of the world. A believer has the answer in the Word of God. The resources will give you this and this kind of advice, that kind of advice, etc. But a believer turns to the book that has the answer. And the answer we are going to see is writ large on John chapter 2. The answer to save any troubled marriage is found in John chapter 2. The joy has gone out of it. I remember somebody speaking to me about their marriage, that the zing had gone out of it. Now, I didn't know what zing was. I have no idea. I didn't know whether that was a biscuit you purchased or whether it was some bottle or something that made you happy. But the zing was out of it. I quickly think about it. It's really the thing I would call joy. He called it the zing had gone out of it. Well, let's think about that. But what I'm saying is, the believer here, the servants, used resources that were unknown to the world and achieved what was impossible by the world. And in a marriage that's in difficulties, believers can use resources that are unknown to the world and achieve results that are impossible in the world. The third thing I want you to notice was that the wine failed firstly, the servants obeyed secondly, and the vessels were filled. Now, do you notice what the vessels were filled with? Water. Water. And at some time, and I don't know when, and you may have an idea when, I've met folk who have ideas when, but none of them have convinced me that it really gives the answer. Sometime between the drawing and the pouring out, wine, the very best, the most mature, what was produced was mature wine. Not wine of grapes that had just been trampled. No, the very best. And the best wine was always kept to mature. Now, water into wine. Oh, I learned a little lesson here about putting the joy, or you might want to call it the zing, back into marriage. I learned a little lesson. You see, I've known people who've said this, and we've had conversations, and they've said this. You see, your marriage is a little difficult, so what we're going to do is go a cruise, to put it right. Now, if you want to go a cruise, that's fine, and nothing against going a cruise. But I've said to them, you're wasting your money and you're wasting your time. You're wasting your money and you're wasting your time. You're kidding yourself on. Because a cruise, I've never been in one, but a cruise is not normal life. This is to be sorted out in normal life. Cruise isn't normal life. You can imagine that you're whatever you are on the cruise, you can pretend to be whatever you are, and all that kind of thing, and it's all very different. But come back, and suddenly there's the same three or four children, there's the same fireplace, there's the same kitchen, there's the same job. You're just back to where you started. You have only been putting some whitewash over a very serious wound. You haven't dealt with what was under the whitewash. And my experience of folks who've done that is the fact it just didn't work. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't say this. Go and get the best of wine. He said, go and get water. In other words, he says this. What I will do will turn the ordinary things of life into joy. I'll turn the ordinary things of life into joy. Just water. Just water. And I will give refreshment to this marriage. Because that's water refreshes. But it will refreshment with joy in it. That's the lesson. Now, there's got to be a secret to that. How does he do this? He doesn't change it so that you really feel great together when you're doing your round-the-world cruise. No. You want to feel good together in the middle of a busy day when everything is very ordinary. How can you do it? How is it possible to do it? The Master did it. He turned the water into wine, the ordinary water of the day, nothing special, out of a well that had been used over and over again and consequently would be used over and over again. But for this special occasion, he turned it into wine. And he restored the zing and the joy to that day. How do I do it? Stunningly simple, isn't it? Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. You see, the fundamental problem when love is lost in a marriage of a believer is not material, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. And the world knows nothing about this. So it needs firstly to be fixed spiritually. And I am persuaded, and I know people who would vouch for this, that no matter how great the difficulties, no matter how high the mountains to be climbed, no matter how great the valleys to be crossed and the rivers to be crossed, I tell you, if a couple get together before God in genuine and faithful prayer and ask him to put right that marriage and confess their sins, I tell you, he will turn water into wine. Because I know people to whom that has happened. And tonight you would never know that there ever had been a problem. They got before God, did what was necessary to put things right. Did what was necessary. I'm not speaking here about folks who have broke the whole marriage bond and gone. The good if that could happen, and sometimes it can. It can happen. It can happen. Would that it could. Sad to say, there may be some circumstances that would prevent a fullness of joy again. But nevertheless, in a marriage that's in difficulty, to stop a great calamity, the couple get together before God and say, whatever he says, we will do. Put the scriptures into practice, and the water will become wine. The ordinary things of life will have the touch of Christ in it. Water into wine. It's interesting to notice that this is one of four meals that the Lord Jesus enjoyed in the Gospel by John. There was this one, and the problem in this one was that the rejoicing of the couple was diminished. If you turn your attention to the sixth chapter, you will find there was a meal there and there was no bread, so the resources were depleted. And then if you go over into John number 21, you find there's a meal there, and that's where the results were disappointing. It's interesting to notice, he made up the need every time. Where the joy was diminished, the rejoicing was diminished, he made that up. Where the resources were depleted, he supplied the lack. And when the results were disappointing, he also made it up. Now, I see that as three lessons for marriage as well. Whenever the joy has gone, wherever resources become low, wherever the results, life begins to disappoint, and the results of what you're doing are disappointing, it is Christ and only Christ who can reverse that and who can make up the joy and make up the resources and make up the results, make up for the results. Only Christ can do that. If I am in any of these situations, and it's interesting to notice that in the one last meal, when he did not meet their need, but they met his need, the result was worship. Right in the middle, in the home in Bethany, when they met there, they made him a supper. Whereas in the other three occasions, he had to make up a lack in John's Gospel. Now, we better finish. How does the Bible describe this love? I don't ask you to turn to it. One of the most beautiful descriptions of true love is found in the book of Song of Songs. I'm not asking you to turn to that. I'm going to turn to it. It's found in the last book of the Song of Songs. A really beautiful description of what love really should be. You will find it in here, and you will find it in the last chapter of the book from about verse 6. This is the Shulamite's description. Here it is. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither the floods drown it. Let me summarize this just for a moment. Love holds its grip like death. Love seeks soul possession. Now, in marriage, that is quite legitimate. And it's this relationship she's speaking about. Love seeks soul possession. And it seeks to hold the grip in death in the sense that it cannot be lost. Love, true love, pours its object on an individual and loves that individual so much that it's like the grip of death, never to let go. Now, I want you to notice what else she says. She says, not only that, she says, it is as cruel as the grave. That means it's as strong as death, and it's as cruel as the grave. Maybe cruel, we might say, as hard, as unbending as the grave. It refuses to bend. It continues to love. It cannot be extinguished by care. Many waters cannot quench love. It cannot be swept away by circumstances. Neither can the floods drown it. So, it cannot be quenched by care, and it cannot be swept away with an outside force. And then, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. It cannot be bought. So it cannot be bought, it cannot be extinguished by care, and it cannot be swept away by outside circumstances. She says, that's the kind of love I have for him. And love in a marriage should be like that and reciprocated between husband and wife, both feeling that. Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is interesting. He says this, love suffereth long and is kind. Well, that's good. Perhaps we might misunderstand slightly the word suffereth there. It's not suffering in the case, well, I'll suffer you and put up with you, you know. Love bears up and is kind, thinketh no evil. Now, that thinketh no evil does not mean that you never think any evil against the one you love. That is expected. But thinketh no evil is an accounting term. It says, does not store up evil in the accounts book. The story is this, you see, that you've got a little grudge against your husband or your wife, and you're beginning to get that you don't like him very much. And he does that, and you deeply resent it. And he does that, you deeply resent it. He does this, you deeply resent it. And you don't say a word about it, but you store it all up. And then one day, it all comes out. Stored up, and then comes out. No, love does not store in the heart things to later throw at the one who's loved. That's the thought. Thinketh no evil. But one of the choicest, other choicest descriptions of love, with this I'll finish, is the love expressed by the Hebrew servant in Exodus and chapter number 21. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. Here's a man who is offered his liberty. He can go. But if he goes, he loses his family, his wife and his children, because the wife was given by the master. The wife owns the master. The master owns the wife. And in other words, as a servant of this man, he has been blessed by his master abundantly. But if he goes out, he's got to leave the blessings behind. Now listen to what he says. Now here is true love. Here is the love that ought to be between a husband and a wife, and between a wife and a husband. I love. What does he say? He knows that. He first of all expresses his love for the Lord. Now, I think that's very vital. And what the Hebrew servant is really saying is that this is the greatest love of his life. He's brought before it and he declares that very, very clearly. The servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children. You see, where does the Lord come into that? The master is a picture of the Lord. I love my master. The true foundation for ongoing love in between a husband and a wife is that if both of them love the master. I love my master. That's first. I love my wife. I love my children. I want to tell you this. That is not putting a husband or a wife in second place, in a place of inferiority. Not at all. As a matter of fact, a spiritual husband or wife will insist that their husband or wife puts the Lord first. And when the Lord is loved first, then you can say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I like that. I will not go out free. I never want to be anything other than a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You see, we are always slaves. From the moment we were born, we were slaves. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of Jesus Christ. And there is no happier condition than to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And in marriage, where he is put first, the love between husband and wife can flourish and be a joy with the passing years, growing deeper and fonder and nearer as the years go by. And so, here we have what I'm closing with. So the best act of love towards a wife that a husband can have is to love the Lord first. And the best act of love for a husband is if his wife loves the Lord first. And when that is put in place, well, I love my master, my wife, my children. That's a happy situation where he is first. And the main problems in marriage commence when he no longer gets the first place. That's the crux of the difficulty that faces many believers today. I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the solemn issues we